Good afternoon. It's good to see everybody here today. If you remember last week, I talked to you a little bit about the Congress of Nations that we had in Cape Town, South Africa. And it was 9 pretty tough days. I mean, we started every morning with breakfast at 6:30, devotionals at 8:30, and never got through before about 10 at night. One time I went to 1 the next morning with committee meetings. But it wasn't all work and no play. I want you to know that. We had an organized excursion to top of Cable Mountain and got to see some beautiful vistas. Had a bus tour one day, kind of saw Cape Town and the harbor and the great white shark attack sites and all that kind of stuff. And then I went with several members of the board and staff for a 3-day safari at Kruger Game Reserve. And I'm going to show you some pictures from those. Diane, when she was going over my notes for today, she goes, "I'm not sure how all these pictures work together." And I go, "Well, you know, I wanted to show them some things from Africa, and I've got some spiritual lessons there." You can't say I learned things over there that I didn't know before. But let's just say there were some reminders of truth that's in the Bible that these images brought to mind. So I hope you enjoy today. Let's have a word of prayer, bless the food, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and grace to us. Father, thank you for the wonderful variety, complexity of nature that you created and how it reminds us of your glory and majesty, calls forth praise, and gives us instruction. So I pray we'll be able to take away all those today in Jesus' name. And we thank you for this food. Amen. In Psalm, the 69th chapter, kind of the theme verse that I came with, "Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything in them." The first slide I've got is a picture of Table Mountain looking from Signal Mountain. Table Mountain is the most prominent feature in Cape Town. It rises 3,558 feet above sea level, but the striking thing is it's at sea level. So, you know, you think about those 11,000, 12,000 foot mountains, you know, and how much bigger they are than this, but this one just comes right out of the sea and goes up to this flat top. It's featured on the flag of the city of Cape Town. It was voted one of the 7 wonders of nature. Now, that was an internet poll, and so I think they were just a lot better at voting than we were. Niagara Falls didn't make it. Grand Canyon didn't make it. But this Table Mountain did, so they're making a big deal about that. When I sent this to a person who had been to Table Mountain and he saw the cloud cover there, he goes, "Oh, Table Mountain has its tablecloth on today." So they have all kinds of sayings about the mountain. It is pretty neat to see the clouds roll over it. What it does, though, is close down the tram. So the whole Congress was supposed to go up there on Friday, and because of the winds and because of the cloud cover, obviously you can't see anything from up there when it's that cloudy. They closed it down both on Friday and on Sunday, and we went up there Saturday with some members of the board. It reminded me just the scenic beauty of Africa in general, Cape Town specifically, reminded me of how nature is to inspire us. Let heaven and earth praise him. The last 5 books of the Psalms, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so when we see these beautiful scenes out of nature, we have to remember that it is God's creation and should call forth praise from us. Now, from the top of Table Mountain, this is the view that you see looking out toward the ocean. The next slide, this is from the top looking down, and you can see the buildings down there and how big this is. The one article I read about Cape Town before I went over there was about a great white shark swallowing a guy. And so it's known for great scuba vistas, but scuba divers look like sea lions, and it is a big gathering point for great whites. The beautiful blue of the ocean, the clarity of the air, the mountains in the background. You really have stunning vistas from all 4 sides. And if nature is going to call forth inspiration, if it's going to call forth praise, if everything in the sea is a cause for praising God, I think there's 3 foundational truths that we need to be reminded of. Number 1, God created it. Now, that's a huge point of debate in our culture. You know, sometimes we switch on our church mind and then we throw a switch and now we're into our scientific mind, and there's a huge debate even in public education about whether God can ever even be mentioned as creator, or even beyond that, whether there's even any intelligent design behind all of this. But the whole foundational precept that we would praise God through nature is that it is God's creation. And we have to remember, whether we're seeing the beautiful blue bonnets of Texas or the beautiful sunsets that we often see in Houston, or even our own seascape as we go down to the Gulf, we've got to remember this should evoke on the heart of a believer utmost praise for God as creator. The second foundational truth is that God both deserves and invites our praise. It is a part of who we are as believers and what we do. And praise is not just singing a song. It's not just worshiping through hymns and songs. Praise is living it out, but appreciating what God has done on planet Earth. You know, He didn't make just one kind of flower. He made all kinds of flowers. He didn't make just one kind of vista. If He did not create these things for us to enjoy and to evoke praise, then why is there such variety in nature? The third thing is that it is incumbent upon us to recognize Him as creator, to recognize God as worthy of praise. And actually, when we stand in a vista like this, we see something beautiful in nature. We're not just kind of like Chevy Chase of the Grand Canyon. Well, that's nice. Where do we go next? But we are, in fact, taking a moment to enjoy it, appreciate it, take a photo if you will, but then say, God, You are worthy to be praised. Look at the palette from which You drew the colors. Look at the canvas upon which You created these magnificent vistas. You are worthy to be praised. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, if you're a Presbyterian background, you know perhaps the most famous question in that is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Nature should call forth and evoke that response of glorifying God for His creative genius. The third one is maybe a little bit of a reach. I got a picture of a rhino, and I've always enjoyed rhinos. I've always thought they were really interesting creatures. In fact, in my dorm room at Houston Baptist, I had a full-on picture of a rhino looking right at the lens, big, hulking, menacing, and the caption said, I may be wrong. I may have my faults. Being wrong is not one of them. I'm kind of taking this from, I'm not the first nor the last to try to draw lessons from nature. If you ever went to the Institute in Basic Youth Conflicts, you remember a big, thick book that Bill Gothard put out called Character Sketches from the Page of Scripture, illustrated from the world of nature. And every single one of them had a picture kind of like this of an animal, and then what that animal should remind us of qualities of nature that are truths from God. And that's pretty much what I'm trying to do. The rhino is just one of my favorite creatures. I remember the movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy. It goes back a ways. But this little African guy, pygmy, got hit by a Coke bottle thrown out of a plane. And then that is, if you've seen the movie, it makes sense. If you haven't, well, don't get all bent out of shape about it. But I remember there was a scene in there with a rhino. They have a campfire, and this rhino comes charging into their camp, stamps out their campfire, and charges off. And the guys go, what was all that about? And the safari guide goes, they're called the firefighters of the bush. Well, I asked my guide about that, and he looked at me like it wasn't the gods that were crazy, it was me that was crazy. He had never really heard about that. But once I got to South Africa, I heard about the Big Five. Anybody ever heard the term the Big Five related to African game animals? Their T-shirts, their mugs, their posters, their cards, their photos. It's a big marketing thing called the Big Five. One of my favorite T-shirts, by the way, was a rhino that had zebra stripes on him. That was the picture. And the caption just said, witness protection. But anyway, the Big Five are the rhino, the elephant, the lion, the leopard, and the Cape buffalo. Now, the reason that's big in South Africa is because the Cape buffalo is so populous in South Africa. So if you're going to see the Big Five, you pretty much come to South Africa. Nowadays, the Big Five is like if you go on a photo safari, those are the five animals you want to see. The term actually originated from big game hunters back in the 20s and 30s. And these were the five animals, rhino, elephant, lion, leopard, and Cape buffalo, who were most likely to turn on the hunter and kill him. Think about that for a second. You don't get a lot of pushback from a gazelle. But from a rhino or from a leopard, I had a safari guide one time that he said about 3 days into the hunt for a leopard, you realize you're no longer hunting him. He's hunting you. You know, he's going to be up in the trees. He's going to attack your sleeping bag at night. So the big five, the rhino being one of them, and we got to see all of them. It is a matter of enjoying God's creation and being able to remember lessons as you see them from the Word of God. So the African adventure was one of inspiration. I came away with a greater appreciation for God, His majesty, His creative power, and the fact that all nature fits together in a plan designed by Him. Second thing I came away from Africa with was a certain amount of instruction. I want to talk to you about different animals, and I remember the Christopher McDougall. He quoted in his book, Born to Run. I don't know that he originated this quote because I've seen it on posters and in all kinds of books. But in the book, Born to Run, he did quote this. He said, every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up knowing it must outrun the fastest lion or it'll be killed. Every morning in Africa, a lion wakes up knowing it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it'll starve. Doesn't matter whether you're a lion or a gazelle, but when the sun comes up, you better be running. I've seen that used on inspirational posters and that sort of thing. But I mean, the starkness, you just don't get it from the Discovery Channel, right? Okay, the starkness of these animals. The first view we had of a lion is this next one. It was actually two lionesses. And it was really nuts. I mean, these animals let these safari cars, ours was like a converted Toyota Land Cruiser, we get within 5 feet of them, and they don't even bother. You know, the safari guide, he has this huge Winchester game elephant gun up there, but he said, look, as long as you stay seated in the vehicle, they're not even going to pay attention to you. They grew up on these game reserves. They've been, you know, we've been around doing this for 70 years, and we're just a part of the landscape. And it was really true. Two hyenas got into a fight, actually bumped into our Land Cruiser. They don't pay any attention. He says, now if you stand up or you get out of the Land Cruiser, then you become fair game. I had a friend that he said, he was a teenager at the time, but he said, so what are you going to do if I get out of a Land Cruiser and a lion charges me? Are you going to shoot the lion? He goes, no, I'd really rather shoot you. He said, I have so much paperwork to fill out if I shoot a lion. With you, it's just explaining it to an officer that you're stupid. But we were obviously really close to these two lionesses, and they were kind of on their knees. And then she took an interest in our Land Cruiser and literally rolled over on her back, and it was just like a big house cat. And I remember a lady in our car said, our safari car, she said, it's tempting to want to walk over there and just rub his stomach, her stomach. Not a good idea. You know, here's a safety tip, okay? Be serious, the Bible says. Be alert, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for anyone he can devour. It occurred to me as I looked at this and heard this lady saying I'd like to rub her stomach, sin always appears as cute and ends up as killer. It always appears enticing. It always appears inviting and then ends up causing the ruin of someone. Now, if you've got a weak stomach, just close your eyes, look away. The next one is a little bit more graphic, but it makes the point about the roaring lion seeking to devour. Let's flip over. Good. It's a little bit in the background, but that is a male lion we came upon, and the little Cape buffalo calf was still kicking. I mean, it was that fresh. And we sat there for about 20 minutes or 30 minutes just watching the lion devour the buffalo. And it, you know, it's pretty up close and personal. I won't get into all the details of it, but the lion was enjoying himself. and you couldn't help but feel sorry for the little Cape Buffalo calf. The lion devoured the calf. The lion would stay there until it was all gone, all that he wanted. And the safari guide talked about the cycle of nature and all that sort of thing, that the lion had a hard time getting prey. And once they were able to bring down prey, they protected it. It was a life and death. The whole thing about the gazelle outrunning the lion outrunning the gazelle. You saw that kind of up close and personal. But it was a very, very graphic illustration to me of what Satan's plan is for my life. You think about that. Let's go back to the nice lion for a second. I don't want you to have to stare at this lion eating this thing. Satan wants to come across to us, as the Bible says, an angel of light. Enticing, inviting. I can take care of your needs. I can take care of what you want. The Satan wants to entice us into his world. In a book I wrote called Churchwork Rules, I talked about the story of my senior, high school senior Sunday school teacher. He was a deacon in our church. He had taught high school seniors for years and years and years. He went to camp with me. He went on mission trips with me. He had two daughters. It's kind of crazy. I was actually in this church where my dad was associate pastor, went away to school, went away to seminary, came back as the youth minister. And the guy who had taught me as a high school senior was still a teacher for high school seniors. So now he kind of worked for me as a volunteer in this department. And he had two beautiful daughters who were in my youth group at the time. Loving wife, involved in church. She gives me a call one day. She said, Bruce is having an affair and says he's going to leave me and the girls. It didn't just happen overnight, you know. Here's a guy that's in the church all the time, but Satan put a target on his back. Satan stalked him, if you will. Satan knew what he could appeal to my friend with, and literally, I can remember seeing my friend 2 years after. I mean, I tried to counsel him, tried to talk him out of it. I talked about the influence he had had on my life and countless other teenagers' lives. Thinking about what are they going to think if their teacher just basically turns his back on his family and leaves the church. What are they going to think about that? Nothing could make any difference to him. He left the church, left his family, left his two girls, goes off chasing this lady. She dumps him after about 6 months. And the last I saw him, he was one of the most miserable people I've ever seen. Satan was devouring him. And let it not pass over your head that Satan has a plan for you too. He is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's not omniscient. He can't be everywhere at once. But he has a lot of minions out there that want to bring you down. Be on guard, the scripture says, because your adversary, the devil. 1 Corinthians 6:18. I had a friend that said it speaks of the smallest sin in the Bible, flea fornication. But it's not F-L-E-A, flea fornication. It is F-L-E-E, flee, keep away. Don't let it entice you into a belly rub because it will chew your head off. The lion typically doesn't attack a herd of Cape buffalo. We're going to see a picture of that in a second. They're mean, nasty animals. Their horns look like a big toupee on the males. I mean, they are very, very mean. And so a lion knows better than to attack that herd. The lion goes after the immature. The lion goes after the strays that wander away. The lion goes after the easy prey, one who's been injured or one who is infirm. And so I just put a cautionary tale out to all of you and in terms of your family. There's a lion out there. He's roaring. He's seeking. And we need to be on guard and be alert. So the second one, and this is the one my executive assistant Diane had trouble with. She goes, what on earth are you going to talk about? Let's flip past the lion eating, to the elephant. Serve one another through love. She goes, how does that work? How does a picture of an elephant remind us of service. Well, I learned a few things about elephants. Number one, they just eat all the time. And they have about a 23% digestive rate. So they eliminate all the time. And so they're constantly clearing trails through the brush and fertilizing the bush. And that's kind of their thing, you know, big, massive animals. I heard about a guy that he had told all of his friends that he had a job with a circus. And he said, you know, I'm so excited about my job with a circus. And then it came the time that the circus was going to come to their town. And he says, you got to see me in the circus. This is great. I've hit the big time. So they go and, you know, the acrobats come by and there's no friend. And the lion tamer comes by and there's no friend. And then the elephants all come by. And the friend is at the end of the elephants with this giant pooper scooper. And he's cleaning up after the elephants, because they really do. They 75% of what they take in, they eliminate. So it's a big job in a lot of ways. His friends afterwards said, you know, I think UPS is hiring. You know, I think we can find you a better job than what you're doing. And he said, what? And leave show business? Well, you know, it's a messy job, but someone's got to do it. The elephants not only clear trails through the brush, they not only fertilize the bush, they literally knock over trees. I saw them do it. I mean, one of those big elephants, they just put their head up against a tree and bam, they knock it over. They want the leaves. You know, they don't want it all to go to the giraffes, so they want the leaves. They want the roots. And my friend says, elephants knock over trees for three reasons. They want the leaves, they want the roots, and because they can. My friend who lives in South Africa, he told me a kind of a funny story. He said they were going through Kruger, and it's paved roads, and you have to stay on the paved roads in the park. We were on a reserve where we could kind of go off-road a little bit. But he said there was a big bull elephant right in the middle of the road, blocking traffic from both ways. And you know, you know how it is in Houston when something blocks traffic, you want to eliminate it. So some guy got out with a switch, okay? And he's going to drive this elephant off the road. He said the elephant looked at him, lumbered over to the side, got behind this massive tree, and pushed the tree over the road, and then just walked off. Like, okay, you want traffic? I'll show you what I can do. He does it because he can. But God created the elephant. I'm sure there are a lot of reasons for the elephant, but how it kind of fits into that ecosystem, creates game trails, fertilizes the bush, and he's just doing that all the time. That's just kind of his thing. He just kind of serves. And you know, Paul talked about last week about 1 Corinthians 12. You know, not all of us are the mouth. Not all of us are the face. Some of us are elbows and big toes, you know. Some of us in the body of Christ have less desirable jobs to some. But God created us for a purpose. And so he says in Galatians 5:13, we serve one another through love. Whether we're the elephant or we're picking up after the elephant, we've got a job in the body of Christ. The next picture is of the Cape Buffalo. And it reminds us of kind of the herd instinct that we have as Christians. I had a guy that literally, I asked him what the hardest game to kill was on the African continent. He was not a photo safari guy. He was a big game safari guy. And he says, no question, a Cape Buffalo. He had a client that hit one. He said it looked like a heart shot. And the native bear just sat down and lit a cigarette. And he goes, aren't we going to go finish him off? He goes, no, you just made him angry. You know, he said, they are extremely, extremely difficult to kill. We're going to just wait a while. And when he gets sore, we'll go hunt him down. Cape buffalo is a pretty dangerous animal. Cape buffalo is extremely hard to kill. But the Cape buffalo has strength in numbers. A lion is not going to attack a herd of Cape buffalo because literally those bulls will tear their lion apart. But both kills I saw on this photo safari in 3 days were Cape buffalo calves. Calves that stray away from the herd. One was brought down by a lion. One was brought down by a leopard. It was a stark reminder that no matter how big and strong you think you are, you have a lot more safety in numbers. You have a lot more safety in a herd, if you will. And so the scripture that it reminded me of was Hebrews 28, the first part of that. Not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do. It kind of helps me when I look at our absentees at church. It kind of helps me to know that Paul had the same problem, or whoever wrote Hebrews had the same problem I do, that there were habitual non-attenders and absentees back even in the day of the first century church. Not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do, but encouraging one another. That's where we have the herd instinct in the church, is that as we group together, we encourage one another. I was in student ministry long enough to use this a time or two, but you know, you have the campfire on Friday night of youth camp or whatever, and basically it's glowing, it's warm, it's beautiful, but if you take a stick and knock one coal out by itself, pretty soon it grows dark and gets cold. And it's a pretty big illustration of what happens when a Christian stops, if you will, gathering with the herd. That there's protection there. There's warmth there. There's instruction there. There's bearing one another's burdens there. And so coming together, even like on Wednesday, coming together on Sundays, whenever you worship with your church, so very important to stay together with the herd. Don't get out where the roaring lion is going to cause you all manner of grief. Three things for intercession and we'll be through. Number one, I ask that you pray for the cities, especially cities of Africa. As I looked out across Cape Town, there's a good picture of the downtown business district with the bay. Cape Town is an interesting, eclectic city, but it's just one of many, many across the globe. According to the World Health Organization's website, in 1910, only 2 out of 10 people lived in a city. Okay, 20% of the population. 100 years later, in 2010, it switched that year where more people in the world lived in cities than lived in rural areas. It went from 20% to 51% in 100 years. In the next 40 years, it'll increase to 70%. 70% of the people live in cities. Now, what's the implication for that? Well, the North American Mission Board has adopted a send city strategy. And so I've been working with them, Montreal, New York City, Chicago, Detroit. If you can reach the cities, you can reach the world. And that's kind of the mantra that we have across mission agencies these days. In our own church, we have a Mission 1-8 strategy, adopting 9 cities for seven cities our church is adopting to plant churches and reach into those cities. So as you have your prayer time, I'm not saying that you create something new, but as you are praying to God, remember specific cities that you visited to. Pray for the church planters in those cities. Pray for the missionaries in those cities. Pray for the people in those cities. When Jesus looked over his city, Jerusalem, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who've persecuted the prophets, how often would I have gathered you together as a hen would gather her brood?" Jesus wept over the cities of his day. We need to pray over the cities of our day. Second place for intercession is to pray for the practitioners. This was the conference room we met at in Cape Town. It's empty at this point. All of those spots were filled by a chairman of the board or a national director in each of those 63 countries. Let me read you a letter that I received this morning. I always like fresh things. This is from a U.S. professor who's just traveled to Myanmar, used to be called Burma, to teach national pastors how to evangelize. Okay, and this is what she wrote. "I was reminded that the concept of conducting missions among Bible-believing churches like ours is changing. The traditional format of supporting missionary families on the field for an indefinite period of time, often for decades, appears to be undergoing some re-examination. I pray that mission families all over the globe will be able to remain at their task of building new churches where God has placed them. But the signs are not good, either economically or practically, in many areas around the globe, that this is going to be the case for the long term." This is the statement she made. "Everyone I talk to among relative conservative evangelical churches are saying the same things. Quote, we've got to train the nationals. It's been apparent for the last several years that we Westerners are no longer respected or wanted to the same degree as in the past." And that's been a global shift in mission strategy, especially in the last 20 years. There are countries that will not allow missionaries, and it is extremely, it's extremely expensive, but it's also becoming increasingly insecure for Westerners to be in certain places around the globe. Some places we're not allowed, some places we're not, we can certainly face opposition. So pray for the practitioners, both missionaries, and we have folks in this group who have children that are serving as missionaries overseas. God bless you. I've got one. We are going to continue with that strategy. But pray for the nationals, the people that fill those seats. In 2013, these first 8 months, Evangelism Explosion in Africa trained 5,500 ministry leaders in Africa alone. Now, our International Mission Board for my convention, one of the largest Christian denominations in America, has 4,800 missionaries total throughout the world. But in 8 months, we've trained 5,500. I talked to an Indonesian pastor who's been at the work for a good number of years. Indonesia is the largest single populous Muslim country in the world. They are, I'll be careful what I say, but they are aggressively, we are, in Evangelism Explosion, aggressively training pastors, especially college, people coming out of college, planting churches. And the growth rate in Indonesia is astounding. For the first time 10 years ago, I heard an Indonesian pastor say, "We hope that Indonesia will be Christian in my lifetime." That's an amazing statement 10 years ago. 5 years ago, I heard, "We hope that Indonesia will be Christian, a majority Christian nation, by 2050. This last week, I heard an Indonesian pastor say, "Our goal is for Indonesia to be a majority Christian nation by 2020. 7 years from now. We could not have done that as Westerners going into that country. But the national pastors, training national pastors, pray for them in your quiet time as you think about it. Pray for the cities. Pray for the practitioners, the people in those nations that are oftentimes putting their lives on the line for Christ. And then obviously pray for Africa. One last slide. I couldn't help but show you my picture of the giraffe. They're amazing creatures. They leave the trees upright as opposed to the elephants. Africa is often, and oftentimes a giraffe is a kind of a symbol of Africa. Africa is really in two spots. You've got Northern Africa, which is predominantly Muslim. You've got Southern Africa, which is predominantly Christian. In fact, I read a book that says the sub-Saharan population of black Africa, if you will, is more Christian percentage-wise than African Americans in the United States. Kind of an amazing statistic how great the gospel is spread in sub-Saharan Africa. So in areas like Somalia, Nigeria, even northern Kenya, you have the clash of these two cultures, the Muslims from the north, the Christians from the south, and you hear horrible cases of atrocities there. Pray for Africa. Pray for peace. Pray for the people that are sharing the gospel. There is an opportunity in Africa right now. I mean, open doors that we could actually train 60 million children in evangelism in the next 3 years. As you pray for Africa, pray that God would continue to raise up leaders. Veterans Day is coming up, and I wanted to share a veteran story to close this. It's not African-specific, but it underlines the closing comment. One big decision often has reverberation across the years. There are a lot of big decisions being made in Africa today. This one goes back a ways to the 20s and the 30s when Al Capone and his mob kind of ruled organized crime in America. He had a helper, a very successful attorney named Artful Eddie. Eddie was a guy that played on the edges. Eddie was the mouthpiece for Al Capone. And as a reward, he gave Artful Eddie control of the dog tracks nationwide. And they had a scam. I hope none of y'all have wagered on dogs, but basically 8 dogs in a race. They would overfeed 7 of them, so they knew which dog was going to win every race. And so Artful Eddie became extremely wealthy, powerful, untouchable by the law, and one day he met Christ and repented and decided that he could no longer go in that way. And the thing that touched his heart was his son. He said, I'm bringing up a son, and I don't want to bring him into this lifestyle. So he repented. He became an informant. He ultimately helped bring down Al Capone and was ultimately murdered by the mob because he did so. The son went on to Annapolis. He became a naval aviator. And in an eventful battle on February the 20th, 1942, Lieutenant Commander Edward O'Hare spotted Japanese bombers in formation moving toward the aircraft carrier Lexington. He single-handedly took on the 9 warplanes. He shot down 5 of them before help arrived. His brave feat made him the first Navy pilot in history to win the Congressional Medal of Honor. A year later, he was killed in combat, but his name is remembered daily as passengers take off and land at O'Hare International Airport in Chicago. As we come upon Veterans Day, remember the decisions that people have made through the years to protect our freedom, to protect our freedom of worship, to protect our ability to carry on the gospel here, and pray for big decisions in continents all over the world, but especially Africa, that can change the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the things that I was able to see and share. Help us to remember to be on alert for our adversary that goes about like a roaring lion. Help us to remember to stay in the herd. Take the protection of the flock of God, so to speak. And Father, help us to pray as we intercede daily for your work around the world. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day.